Well, we come to Hebrews. Get into Hebrews tonight. We're going to go through primarily just verses 1 through 4, and I'm not sure we'll even get through all of that because there's just so much in here, so much teaching. It's just loaded. But let me just go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 because that's really the initial where the writer of Hebrews is setting the stage. He's laying the foundation here within these first four verses that the entire rest of the letter is going to build on and build on and build on. The whole foundation is laid right here. The foundational assertion of Hebrews is right here in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So right here, the foundational assertion of Hebrews, and really the foundational assertion of all of Christianity, is God has spoken. God has spoken. God's condescending grace to reveal Himself through the spoken word in language that we as humans can understand and comprehend. The incomprehensible God has condescended to reveal Himself to mankind. And that's the foundation of all of Christianity, all of the Bible. Now just think of the implications if God had not spoken. What if God had not spoken? The writer of Hebrews here is talking about as God's special revelation, not general revelation that's revealed in what God has created. He's talking about special revelation. So just think, what are the implications if God had not spoken? I mean, man needs special revelation, which is evident by how he has responded to general revelation, isn't it? How has man responded to general revelation according to Romans 1? He has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. God's invisible attributes have been proclaimed from the beginning of creation, His eternal power, His sovereignty, all of the things that Paul mentions there in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, 19, 20. Man has suppressed all that. He's suppressed that truth and unrighteousness. So man needs special revelation. It's obvious that general revelation is not enough. And just consider this. Just consider the condition of all the nations that were never exposed to God's special revelation. Think of all the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. How deplorable they were. The gross immorality, the gross idolatry, sacrificing children to idols, all the hideous, barbaric nature of these nations. Think of the American Indians and the barbarity of so many of their lifestyles. Think of the Aborigines. Think of the Hindu nations where they practiced burning of the wives. If a man died, they burned the wife alive on the funeral pyre of the husband. What brought an end to that? Christian missionaries bringing the light of God's special revelation in. What stopped the Chinese from binding the feet of little girls so that they wouldn't grow and having deformed feet? It was the light of the gospel that Christian missionaries brought in. See, the world is just in darkness apart from God's special revelation. And just think of what happens to a nation or to a people when once they've been exposed to God's special revelation, they reject it. They ignore it. They twist it. They abuse it. All we got to do is look at this country to see the results of that. Look at the nation of Israel. You can go back as far as Noah. Noah, he had 8 people left alive at the end of the flood who all had saw God's glorious hand, who knew God's power, knew of God. But how long did it take for the world to again plunge into darkness, plunge into gross immorality and gross idolatry? Not long, did it? Same thing with the nation of Israel. How long after being led out the nation of Egypt, seeing all of God's wonders, all of God's miracles in the wilderness, did they take to worshiping a golden calf? And grumbling and complaining in the wilderness all the time, constantly, becoming involved in idolatry of the nations around them. So this is what happens when people reject special revelation. Generation after generation go deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. So man needs special revelation. So just the fact that God has spoken is just tremendous news. It's the foundation for the book of Hebrews. It's the foundation for all of Christianity. It's the only hope for mankind. God has spoken. The light of God's Word. What the writer of Hebrews is revealing and writing about is nothing new to the revelation of Scripture. He's repeating themes over and over again taught in Scripture. Psalm 36:9 states, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." See, apart from the light of God's Word, man is in darkness. It is only in the light of God's Word that we see light. In your light we see light. And in Psalm 43, verse 3, he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." See, that's what man needs. It's God's spoken word. And again, those familiar verses in Psalm 119, 105, that your word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's what God's word is. It illumines it. And in Psalm 119, verse 30, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." See, without God speaking, man is in utter darkness, complete darkness, spiritually, morally. He's lost. So the fact that God has spoken is the foundation that the writer of Hebrews builds on. So he asserts, and literally the way the verse is laid out in the original Greek, the word order is different. Literally it's, "In many portions and in many ways, long ago, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets." So the word order is different, but we rearrange the word order to make it more intelligible in the English. So God has spoken. And the author tells us when. When did God speak? Long ago. In other words, not recently. This is not new revelation. He spoke long ago, in the past. And to whom did he speak? To the fathers. Now this isn't just the Jewish patriarchs. This is all the nation of Israel that was exposed to God's truth, God's revelation. He spoke long ago to the fathers. And to whom did he speak by? By whom? In the prophets. That little preposition "in" really is more what's called an instrumental case, so it should probably be by or through. And the fact that in verse 2 we're told that in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son or by his Son is the same instrumental. It's by or through the prophets. So he spoke long ago. To whom? To the fathers. By whom? By the prophets. How? Many portions in many ways. Many parts in many ways. When we look at these verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, we see a fourfold contrast. And see, this is the writer of Hebrews is used so many literary techniques, so many rhetorical techniques, and he's drawing a contrast here. There's a fourfold contrast. There's the contrast between when God spoke long ago to verse 2 in these last days. There's a contrast between who God spoke to the fathers, then to us. There's a contrast. The means by which God spoke, by the prophets, and now by the Son. And there's a contrast in how God spoke, many portions in many ways, and then what's implied is by one revelation in the Son. So there's this fourfold contrast. And we see two stages of divine revelation here too. There's the long ago, the last days. First stage is the Old Testament. Second stage is the New Testament. First stage is the past, the Old Testament times. The second stage is in these last days, the New Testament. So what does this tell us about God's revelation? It's progressive. God's revelation is progressive. And that's just one of the fundamental principles of Scripture, is that it's progressive revelation. God reveals more and more of His plan and His purpose to us as Scripture unfolds and goes on. Now, when we say that Scripture, God's revelation is progressive, that doesn't mean that there's a progression. It's not from less true to more true. It's not from primitive to advanced. And it's not from obscure to more clear. That's not what we mean by progressive. See, human concepts of God evolve and they change over time and cultures. People create their own concepts of God. I had about a 3-hour long conversation with a guy yesterday in Franklin. Spent 3 hours talking with him, and he had quite a convoluted view of God and of Jesus and of salvation, and he kind of created his own theology. And people do this. They don't like the God that's in the Bible, so they create their own God. So human concepts of God may change, but God's revelation of Himself over time is consistent. It's consistent throughout the progress of revelation. God is consistently portrayed as a God who hates sin, who judges sin, who expects obedience, who punishes disobedience. But He's also portrayed as a God who provides the remedy for sin, the covering for sin. He's the God who shows mercy and compassion, who loves sinners, who provides everything that man needs in order to have access to Him. So the progression, the progressive nature of God's revelation, the progression is from promise to fulfillment. And we see that. The promise, Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there's a progression of that unfolding throughout the Scripture. And the fulfillment, we just finished it, didn't we? Revelation 21 and 22. When everything is restored back to the way God originally created. Man having unrestricted access to God in a restored, perfect creation. The tree of life is there still again. So there's this progression from promise to fulfillment. And we see this even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. We have all these saints that are mentioned whose faith was in the promise but yet had not realized the fulfillment of the promise, but they kept believing in the promise, even though they hadn't realized its fulfillment yet. And so there's this progressive nature of God's revelation that the author of Hebrews is showing us here. So the first stage, it was to the fathers by the prophets. Well, who are these prophets? Well, Moses, David, Samuel, Joshua, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the minor prophets. People who gave revelation, imparted God's revelation. Elijah, all of these through the Old Testament. So it was by the prophets in many portions. Literally, it's many parts, many pieces. That means when God first began giving revelation, the first stage, it was fragmentary. It was in piecemeal fashion. It was a little here, a little there, precept upon precept, it was building upon itself. So it was in many portions, many parts, many pieces. And in many ways, that is, the various ways God spoke. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He spoke to Moses on the mountain in the whirlwind and in the peals of thunder. He spoke to Elijah in the still small voice. He spoke to people through dreams, through visions. There was the angel of the Lord that would appear to Joshua, or that appeared to many of the judges. There was these many ways, various ways, God spoke to His prophets in the Old Testament. But yet, in spite of all of this, God had not yet fully revealed Himself. And we ask, how could He? How could God fully reveal Himself in the Old Testament when His means of revealing Himself was through the agency of mere man? How can mere man fully reveal the character of God and the person of God? He can't. So there's the second stage. In these last days, this means more than just recently. It's a technical term. In these last days, it's a term, actually this is a direct Greek translation of the Hebrew term that's used in the Old Testament, used about 13, 14 times in the Old Testament. It's referring to a time when God's Word is fulfilled. In these last days, that's the time when God's Word is fulfilled. It's a time that was pointed to in the future by the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 2:2. Again, there's several other places. I'm just going to mention a few places in the Old Testament. But in Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. When does that happen? In the last days. Jeremiah 23:20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has performed and carried out the purposes of His heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. So when is Israel going to understand all this? In the last days. In the last days. Again, there's Ezekiel 38:16, Daniel 10:14. Where Daniel is told that the vision that he is seeing applies to the latter days. Days in the future. So it's pointing to a time when God's Word is going to be fulfilled. In these last days, He's spoken to us. Spoken to us. Who's the us? It's the writer. It's the audience. And then by extension, all believers. He's spoken to us. How? In Son. Now, some Bibles, if a word is not in the original Greek, they'll italicize the word. And here the word His is italicized. That pronoun His is not in the original Greek. Literally, it's in Son. In these last days, He has spoken to us in Son. There's no definite article. It's not in the Son. But He's not speaking of Jesus as one of many sons, as in a son. No, this is emphasizing the exalted nature of Jesus. It could be translated by one who is Son. The one and only Son. The one who is Son. There's a turning point here. This is a turning point in God's revelation to man. Throughout the first stage, it's been in many portions, many ways, through the prophets, but now there's a turning point. And we see this again in Hebrews, this turning point emphasized, chapter 9, verse 26, talking about the suffering of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages. See, that's the turning point. It's the latter days. There's been a change in God's revelation to man. And in this change, he's no longer speaking through the prophets, but rather in the one who is his son. In other words, it is the ultimate, final revelation of God. This is the climactic point in God's dealings with man. Jesus has ushered in the last days, the latter days, the time when all the fulfillment of God's word is going to come about. It's in the latter days. And Jesus is the supreme and ultimate revealer of God in these latter days. John said this, didn't he? In John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. And that little word explained, exegeomai, is where we get our word exegete from. Jesus has exegeted God. He has explained Him thoroughly, fully. So, this turning point. In the first stage, God spoke through His servants. In the second stage, His Son, His last and final, highest expression, ultimate revelation. I mean, how can anyone improve on or add to God's own revelation in His Son? How do you improve on that? How do you add to that? What can be added to it? So not only is God's revelation progressive, it is also complete. And it is the highest possible through His Son. It is the highest. And now, writer of Hebrews, he's going to give us seven reasons why Jesus' revelation of God is the highest possible. He's going to point to some attributes which make Jesus God's final agent of revelation. The revelation that comes through Jesus is the highest possible. Can't be improved on, can't be added to, is complete, is ultimate. And I'm just going to sum up these seven reasons in seven words, just so you can keep track of them easier. Seven reasons are He's heir, right there in verse 2, through whom He appointed heir of all things. So He's heir. He's also creator. Thirdly, His equality. His equality with God. Fourth, He's a sustainer. Fifth is His sacrifice. Sixth is He's a ruler. And seventh is His preeminence. And I'll repeat those. First is He's an heir. Second is He's creator. Third is His equality with God. Fourth is He's a sustainer. Fifth is He's a sacrifice. Sixth is ruler. And seventh is His preeminence. So this is why there's no further revelation needed. Because it's ultimate. It's been all given in Jesus. It's the highest possible. And this is the reason for the dire warnings that are in Hebrews for neglecting this revelation. Just what we see in chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you ignore the testimony that came through angels, through the prophets, how much greater if you ignore what comes through the Son? The same thing in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. How much greater that would be when you have the highest revelation from God. And in chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? To say it's not enough, it's not sufficient, this testimony, this work of the Son. In chapter 12, verse 25, another warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. Oh, it's so much greater. Remember again what Jesus told the people, the woes that he pronounced on Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. The miracles have been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah that were performed in you. They'd have repented long ago in dust, cloth, and ashes. It's going to be more tolerable for them than it is for you. Why? Because they were exposed to more light than Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the light of the entire New Testament. If people will not believe the light that God has given through His Son, what will they believe? If God's Word is not sufficient to bring somebody to repentance and salvation, nothing is. Nothing. Not all the programs, not all the gimmicks, not all the dramatic stories, none of that. If God's Word, the testimony that He has given the highest possible through His Son, will not bring people to a true knowledge of Him, nothing will. Nothing will. And so, the first of these reasons, first of these seven reasons, He's heir of all things. And the basis of this, the reference for this, is Psalm chapter 2. The enthronement psalm in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And then verse 5 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer is going to actually quote verse 7 of Psalm 2. So he's the heir of all things. What are all things? Well, it's not just the earth. It's but the entire universe, especially the world to come. And this is made more clear in chapter 2, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. And then in verses 6 through 9, it says it's to Jesus that all this is going to be subjected. The world to come. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 27. Let me just flip over there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27. Paul writes, speaking about Jesus being the first fruits, he says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When has he abolished all rule and all authority? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So he's heir of all things. This is one of the reasons why Jesus' revelation, or the revelation that comes through Jesus, is the highest there possibly is. And it tells us that God appointed Jesus heir of all things. Well, appointed him when? Well, there's no time marker, but probably at his exaltation. But ultimately, it's not going to be realized till the end of the age, when he rules over the world to come. So the first reason, he's the heir of all things. Second reason is he's creator. He's the creator. He's God's agent in creation. The word world here, through whom also he made the world, literally is ages. It's not just talking about this globe, the earth. It's talking about the entire universe, space, time, matter. In the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. So he's talking about everything. Jesus is God's agent in creation. And again, this is just repeating the testimony that we find elsewhere in Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. See, he's the heir of all because he's the creator of all. Who better to reveal God? Who is more qualified to reveal who God is? To reveal God's plan, God's purpose, who has existed with God from eternity past, who has the mind of God, who always does the will of the Father because he knows what the will of the Father is. He's the Creator. So that's the second reason why Jesus is the ultimate revealer of God. And the third reason, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. Notice here, the subject changes. In verse 2, the subject is God. God appointed Jesus heir of all things. It was God who, through Jesus, made the world. But here the subject changes. He is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of his glory. It's Jesus who's the exact representation of his nature. So the subject changes from the Father to the Son, and it's emphasizing the relationship of the Son to the Father. And we have here the equality. This is the third reason. Jesus' equality with the Father. He's the radiance of his glory. Now this word radiance is a very, very unusual word. Matter of fact, it's the only time it's ever used in the entire Bible. It's not found in any other part of the New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And it can really have an active sense or a passive sense. In an active sense, it means that it's the source of light. In a passive sense, it means that it reflects light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The sun is the source of the light. The moon reflects the light. Well, here, it's probably more in the active sense. Jesus is the radiance of the glory. He doesn't just reflect God's glory. He is the source of the light. Again, back to John, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And that word, only begotten, monogenes in the Greek, just means unique, the only one of a kind. He is the glory as the only one, unique one from the Father. We beheld His glory. Well, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Mark chapter 9, verse 3, and even in Revelation chapter 1, where John sees the vision of Jesus and he falls at his feet like a dead man. and the glory, the radiance, His face shone like a sun, we're told in Matthew 17. And His garments were whiter than any launder on earth could make them, Mark says in Mark chapter 9, verse 3. So the glory, Jesus is the radiance of His glory, of God's glory. So He's the source. Remember Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He doesn't say, I reflect the light of the world. I am the light of the world. But darkness won't come to the light, will it? Darkness hates the light. It won't go to the light. Why? Lest its deeds be exposed. Exposed as what? Sin. Evil. Now these two thoughts are similar. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The word that's translated exact representation is the word caricature. Caricature. And it's only used here in the entire Bible. There's another word that's similar called icon, where we get our word icon. But this word, character, is more emphatic than icon. It literally means a reproduction. He is the exact representation, the reproduction, the mirror image. It was often used as a stamp to stamp a coin. It was what the press was called that actually stamped the coin. And the coin came away with that exact image of what was on the stamp. And this is what we see. He is the exact representation of His nature. And that word nature just means the substance, the real essence, the very being of God. Again, Jesus affirmed this in His ministry, didn't He? In John's Gospel. John chapter 12. John 12, verse 45. He who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me. You see Me, you see God. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in Me may not remain in darkness. He's the light, He's the radiance, He's the glory. And he who beholds Me beholds the One who sent Me. Remember what Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9. When Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You're looking at Him. You're looking at the exact representation of His nature. In chapter 15, verse 23, Jesus said, He who hates Me hates My Father also. The way you think about Me, the way you relate to Me, is the same way you relate to God. If you love God, you're going to love Me. If you love Me, you'll love God. If you hate Me, you hate God. It's because they're the same nature, the same essence, the same character. You see, who better to reveal God? If Jesus is equal with God, what does that make Jesus? Only God can be equal with God. No created being can be equal with God. Only God can be equal with God. Only God can reveal the mind of God, the character of God, the person of God, the nature of God. So who better to reveal God? And we have people who think they can improve on that. They can add to it. God has spoken. I think I'm going to end here because it's... otherwise we'll go too long. So God has spoken. God has spoken. We just sang a hymn. What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you for Jesus, the refuge of fled. That's what the hymn writer asks. What more can he say than to you he has said? We've got the ultimate revelation in Jesus. And even the other gospel writers. Paul's writings, what did he say in Galatians chapter 1? I'm not telling you anything that somebody taught me. I've received it from a direct revelation from Jesus. The very last book of the Bible, what's it called? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from Jesus. It was given to John by Jesus. He is the revealer, the ultimate revealer. So what more can he say than to you he said? So those are the first three. First three reasons why Jesus is the ultimate. He's the heir, he's the creator, and he's equal with God. So next week we'll look at him being the sustainer, the sacrifice, the ruler, and being preeminent. But really, what the writer is doing here in these first four verses, he is showing Jesus in all his offices. He's prophet, that he's revealed God, God's revelation. He's priest, because he's made purification of sins. Verse 3, he's the ultimate sacrifice. And he's king. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He's king. He's prophet, priest, king. All right there in the first four verses. And this is the one through whom God has spoken. God has spoken. He's the ultimate, highest revelation there is. So you better pay attention, Hebrew Christians. If God has revealed this to us and given us this, we better listen and not be like those Old Testament people that drift away, because we have a much better, superior revelation through Christ than what was given in the Old Testament.